I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to two parallel Old Testament portions. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem, to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. And then over to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, which you will notice was cross-referenced there in that portion. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and 7 rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam, and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, and Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah waxed mighty, and married 14 wives, and begat 22 sons, and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah, and his ways, and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it has been some 3 weeks since we were last making our study of the kings of Judah, when we reflected upon the latter part of the reign of King Rehoboam. And we noted that whilst he had a favorable period in his reign, one which we noted was largely the consequence of priests and Levites and other godly persons making recourse to Judah from Israel after this time of civil strife, and when there had been this departure from God under Jeroboam and the northern territory. Yet, alas, that period was not maintained indefinitely. And we observed then the missteps and the disobedient aspects of Rehoboam and his reign, with a few brief reprieves, and sought what there was to learn from this rather sad chapter in Judah's history. And you perhaps recall there in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 that we noted how that Rehoboam, alas, fell into the same sins of polygamy as his forebears, and all sorts of ill-advised marriages were contracted between the various descendants of David's family, including those of Absalom, of whom we shall talk again shortly, and how, despite his carnal policies for the prosperity of the kingdom, he failed to note the danger posed by Egypt. You recall how that Solomon thought he had some sort of entente with the Egyptians, which proved to be a false hope. We remember how they also had harbored Solomon's foes. We considered how that relations with the world ever imperil the Christian's soul. And so it proved here in the case of Rehoboam, those allegiances that had been made with Egypt backfired seriously. And here Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time, marches up against him and greatly oppresses and imperils the land. And we noted the words of God's prophet there in chapter 12, verse 8. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service, and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. And we made the connection here with Romans chapter 6. Everyone is a servant to someone, even the world, though they might like to think it otherwise. If we are not the servants of God, we are the servants of sin. And God here punishes the people, as it were, by the oppression of the Egyptians If they do not like my service, says God, well, then let them consider the service of the world and make due comparison and contrast. And so it proved to be. The land was greatly impoverished. The Egyptians carried away many of the treasures of the land. And Rehoboam, we noted, making cheaper alternatives, brass shields in the place of gold, shields that could not be even used for the purpose for which they were intended, but were kept under lock and key, lest even these should be stolen. And we considered what a diminution this was of the Lord's people and the former prosperity which they had enjoyed, and considered some of the spiritual parallels to this in the Christian church. Ultimately then, Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 12, and upon this we have remarked already. But that has brought us now to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and to the next of the kings of Judah, and we might perhaps call him the second king of Judah, as Rehoboam was the first post-Civil War to reign as a monarch over this southern territory. But perhaps before we launch into something of the biography of this king, we need to address one or two challenges that the scriptures present us with, or conundrums that we need to resolve before we go any further. And of course, the first of these is, well, what is this man's name? Because if you noted, between 1 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 13, we have two different names mentioned. In 1 Kings 15, it is Abijam with an M at the end, and here in 2 Chronicles 13, it is Abijah with an H at the end. Now, we should realize that there is inevitably some ambiguity in names in our English translation of the Bible, simply because they have to be transliterated from foreign languages, Greek, or of course in this case Hebrew, and so some editorial decisions have to be made about how best to represent them in English letters. And this accounts for some of the differences we sometimes find in characters' names. But it runs even more deeply than that, because if we were Hebrew scholars, and I certainly don't claim to be that, we would find that there were subtle differences in the Hebrew renditions of various characters' names as well. And that comes about simply because of the way the Hebrew language, as with other Semitic languages, work, how that there is not a clear indication in some cases of vowel sounds, but rather only of consonants, and so the vowels need to be derived from context, and also the fact that it was not uncommon for persons' names to be rendered somewhat differently depending on the context in which their histories were being written down. And of course, that is not uncommon even in our English experience of monarchs or of kings or queens. There are those who have a given name but have then adopted a regnal name when they became the monarch. We are used, of course, to seeing the ordinary English version of monarchs' names in written histories, but then the eras over which they reigned, we often use the Latinized version of their names, which also sometimes appears on coinage and so on and in other official legal documents. And these sorts of traditions and habits were equally common amongst the Hebrews, it seems, which gives rise to some of these differences. And so between 2 Chronicles 13, 1 Kings 15, we will find that Abijah's name is spelled differently in these two different places. We notice that Absalom's name is spelled differently in these two places. In 1 Kings 15, it is Abishalom, whereas in here, 2 Chronicles 13, it is Absalom, with which we are more familiar. The same character is being referred to. And likewise, this descendant of Absalom's, who was Abijah's mother, in one place is described as Maacah, and in the other place as Micaiah, but it is the same individual. And it is perhaps understandable that the writer of 1 Kings 15, the God-appointed scribe, should have rendered Abijam's name rather differently, because, of course, he was also referring, within a few verses' time, to another Abijah, the son of Jeroboam. And so in the avoidance, perhaps, of confusion in the record of Kings, Abijah, son of Rehoboam, has been given an alternative spelling. And so this gives rise to some of these differences which we have noted. There is not contradiction or any error in the scriptures. These are the reasons for some of the translations and the alternatives that are before us. Now, equally, we need to ask some important questions about Abijah's mother, because she is a very significant character whose influence, and we have to say it was a negative influence, affected the reigns of Rehoboam, of Abijah, and also of Abijah's successor, Asa. And this woman, you will recall, was a descendant of Absalom. And so in the record that we had of Rehoboam and his many wives in 2 Chronicles 11:21, Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives, 80 concubines, and begat 28 sons and 80 daughters. And Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Maacah, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king. Now, another area where we have to be cautious in our interpretation of the scriptures is in the words that are used to describe relationships between people and lines of descent, because it is not always the case that someone being referred to as a son or daughter of another individual, or indeed of a brother or sister, might be so direct a relation as we automatically think of. So this Maacah, daughter of Absalom, is indeed a female line descendant of Absalom, but not directly. And we can learn this by a simple comparison of other scriptures. So let me turn you very briefly to 2 Samuel 14, where we read about Absalom's descendants or children. And here in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 27, we read, "And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance." And you remember how Absalom had had a sister of this name to whom he was particularly attached, and evidently that inspired his choice of name for his daughter, Tamar. But certainly no Maacah here that we can read of. So that is 2 Samuel 14:27, and then 2 Samuel 18, verse 18, we read this: "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place." So this further tells us that whilst Absalom clearly fathered 3 sons at an earlier stage in his life, that either none of these sons survived to maturity, or certainly did not become fathers of sons themselves, because Absalom felt very painfully the lack of any male line descendants who might inherit the throne that he thought to steal from his father. And thus he seems to have been left with but one daughter, whose name is given, because she was obviously very significant to him as his only descendant in that case. And so we learn that this Maacah, the mother of our central character, Abijah, could not have been the daughter of Absalom directly, but was a daughter of Tamar. So Absalom's granddaughter, in fact. And this then explains why in 2 Chronicles 13, she is described as the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Because evidently this was the name of Tamar's husband, and it was to Tamar and Uriel that Maacah or Micaiah was born. And this, I hope, helps to explain the connection between these people and content us that there is not contradiction or error in the scriptures, as some, alas, are all too keen to point out. So Abijah has for his mother this descendant of Absalom, and we learn, alas, that she was not in any way a godly woman, but was a follower of various idolatrous practices. Evidently, her marriage to Rehoboam was a pernicious influence, and likewise, it was an influence that would continue through Abijah's reign and into that of Asa, to whom we will come in future weeks, God willing. Now, Abijah's reign was short. We are told in both these records that it was but 3 years. We are told that he came to the throne in the 18th year of Jeroboam, the corresponding king away to the north in Israel. But equally, he was succeeded by Asa in the 20th year of Jeroboam's reign. So we can conclude that his total reign, whilst it rounded up to 3 years, was somewhat less than that even. So 2.5 or so years that he reigned. And you will notice that there is some ambiguity about this character and his moral and spiritual condition. If we had only the record of 2 Chronicles, we might perhaps think that he seems quite a good king on the whole. But in 1 Kings chapter 15, we are reminded, sadly, that this Abijah, for all the military successes he might have attained, and for the very glowing speech which we have recorded of him, that this Abijah, 1 Kings 15 verse 3, walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. And this is a very salutary comment and a solemn reminder that an individual's attainments and achievements, even perhaps in the Lord's work, that even what a person may say in a public setting, the speeches that they might give, even the sermons they might preach, are not necessarily a sure indication of their state of heart. And that Abijah, for all that he presided over in terms of military victories, and for that rousing speech which he gave to his men before they joined the battle, is still to be remembered as a man who pursued the sins of his forebears rather than their godliness, and his heart was not perfect before the Lord as it ought to have been. And again, it is sad to note of Abijah that no sooner was the battle won and victory gained than he began to indulge the same sins as Rehoboam and Solomon had done in these multiple marriages and these polygamous relationships, which rather seem to reveal him and unmask him as the unreformed sinner that he appears, alas, to have been. But those remarks made and that due warning taken, let's consider a little more about this monumental battle that was the defining detail of Abijah's short reign. And it was inevitable, of course, that battle would be joined, because you remember that civil war had broken out between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who led the breakaway faction to the north, and how that God had mercifully prevented that there should have been wholesale slaughter at that time, which could have destroyed both parties. Nevertheless, we read at the end of 2 Chronicles 12:15 that there continued to be wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And so there was ongoing hostilities, there was forever conflicts and joinings of battle between the Judeans to the south and the Israelites to the north. And it seems that these things rose to a pitch at the end of Rehoboam's reign. And perhaps Jeroboam thought this would be an opportunity. Perhaps he thought that with the death of Rehoboam and the accession to the throne of his successor, that this was a tactical time to attack and to invade and to join battle. And thus, this vast force is amassed by Jeroboam of 800,000 chosen men, which outnumbered the Judean army by 2-1. And Abijah had only half that number, at his disposal. So from the very outset, the odds appeared stacked against the Judeans and the house of David and Abijah here in the south. Nevertheless, Abijah was moved to make this speech, and he selected this place in Mount Zemaraim, which was on the border between the Benjamin tribal allotment and the northern tribe of Israel, and so provided a suitable place for this announcement or pronouncement to be made. And he addresses not so much his supporters and his army behind him as addresses Jeroboam and the foes arrayed against him. In these terms, verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 13, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt?" And here Abijah reminds them that the existence of David's line had come about by extraordinary and God-ordained means. David, you recall, was not the popular choice for king. He was not the people's named monarch at the establishment of the monarchy. That had been Saul. They had chosen Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Kish, because he was a man of significant stature, because he looked like a king in the eyes of the people. But alas, his tragic history shows how little he acted or behaved like a king. And God divinely raised up David as a man after his own heart, a man of God's choosing rather than the people's choosing. Now, divine sovereignty notwithstanding, the people are to be held accountable for their woeful choice of Saul, whereas God appointed David by remarkable and spiritual means. He was the last son of a minor family in a minor tribe in a minor town, and yet God caused him to be anointed king over Israel, who formerly had been not a great a campaigner, not some battle-hardened veteran, but a young shepherd boy. And this was the reason that the line of David had been established. And it was established, you remember, by a covenant. God promised that David and his descendants would occupy the throne. And this, God said, would be an eternal arrangement, and could only be eternal if one of the heirs to that throne was himself eternal and untouchable by death. And in this respect, the Lord Jesus Christ was prefigured and prophesied. And you remember how David himself had reflected that none of his natural descendants could ever attain to what the prophecy spoke of, so that clearly some greater being, indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, David's own Lord, was in view in that prophecy. And God had made this commitment, this promise, or this covenant to David that this would be so. That was the only reason that David came to the throne. It was the only reason that Solomon had managed to hold on to power despite all his degeneracy in his later life. It was the only reason that the coup mounted by Jeroboam had not been wholesale and across the entire nation and had resulted in the deposing of David's line and perhaps the execution of Rehoboam that could have been so easily the outcome. But that had not happened because of this same covenant. And now Abijah had come to the throne on the basis of the same covenant. A covenant of salt, as it is described here. And I refer you to our brother Bob's book on Shechem, where this is explored in some greater detail. In one of the appendices there, this expression or this activity used to further confirm and indicate the solemnity and the seriousness of a covenant that has been made. And such a covenant God had made with the line of David, that they should retain the throne against all these odds. And you of all people, says Abijah to Jeroboam and the Israelites, ought to know this. If you don't remember your history, then the remarkable fact that this southern territory has been preserved should serve as proof of it. Yet Jeroboam, he says, verse 6, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his lord. There was great danger and great presumption here in the behavior of Jeroboam that had so trampled on that covenant and considered it to be so immaterial or insignificant a thing that it had never prevented him from mounting his coup and his attempted overthrow of the appointed authorities. And there are gathered unto him, says Abijah further, vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. He refers to those that had supported Jeroboam's claims and continued to support him against all the biblical evidence as being vain persons, the children of Belial, owing their descent more to the devil and to his pernicious ways than to anybody else. They strengthened themselves against Rehoboam. Perhaps here in verse 7, Abijah allows him a certain sentimental defense of his own father when he was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. He says, well, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he came to the throne, and certainly old enough to know better and to have taken better counsel. Well, nevertheless, verse 8, now ye think, says Abijah, to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude. Now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord. Here is a remarkable description, my friends. And Abijah, of course, here applies it in a physical and geographical sense to the territory over which he then reigned, with Jerusalem as its capital and so on. But let me remind you that there is a better and a fuller and a more spiritual application of this part of Abijah's statement, which of course relates to the church, to the true people of God of every age and in every place. And this statement has been true whenever God's true people have been beset by their foes and oppressed by their enemies, when the world or the flesh or the devil or any combination of those things has amassed its forces against the Lord's people to do them harm, to do them hurt or injury. Well, this statement has applied in every such case. Now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord. Now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord. And you see, Abijah made this claim for his kingdom at that time. He said, it is in the hand of the sons of David. But let me remind you, fellow Christian, fellow church member today, that in the spiritual equivalent, we may say this: our enemies seek to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of the Son of David. Which is in the hands of the Son of David. None of these lesser mortals who were but the forebears or the predecessors of his line, biologically speaking, but the Son of David singular himself. And so often as the Lord's people are opposed, even by seemingly insurmountable odds, those conflicts that have been waged, those controversies that have been joined, represent our enemies thinking to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the Son of David. And they, Abijah does not hesitate to admit, were a great multitude. Anybody assessing that scene, perhaps, from the slopes of Mount Zemaraim could have done the maths and could have easily computed how the stronger force was with Jeroboam. And not only this, but it appears that those golden calves that Jeroboam had made, you remember, for his alternative religions in Bethel and Dan, that they had brought these golden calves to the battlefield. And there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods. You recall how that the Judeans, certainly since the days of Hophni and Phinehas, would never dare to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. They had proved the folly and error of that all too well. But no such compunction or hesitation on the part of the northern Israelite territory. And here are these golden calves. They brought them out in a show of strength, a show of force or defiance against the Judeans. But Abijah counters and challenges them in the language of verse 9. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, now he goes on in verse 10, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices, sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. Now, remember, my friends, the scene in which these words are being spoken. Here are two great armies about to join battle. And here are the jostling of armed men and the banging, perhaps, of weaponry and of swords upon shields and so on. And here is Abijah giving this speech, this cry of defiance against their enemies and this rallying cry for his troops. And we might say, well, why on earth is Abijah going off on this tangent talking about the temple? And talking about the priests and showbread and sacrifices and incense and so forth. And we might have thought, well, surely there were better lines of conversation that might have been taken, or better turns of phrase that he might have used. Really, what is the relevance of all this talk about the order of services in the temple to the battle that is about to be joined? Well, my friends, there is every relevance and every import in what is being said here, and a point that, alas, is so often overlooked, particularly in modern Christendom. The Christian church, perhaps to some extent, feels itself embattled often, and thinks that it is facing its foes and its enemies of different kinds, maybe direct persecution, maybe more subtle and insidious attacks, such as are even in this land. And perhaps there are Christians who think, well, the way we are to face down our enemies is with a show of force or a show of strength or a show of our adaptability. The best way we can contend against these things is modernization and is to adapt and to change. And this is how we will be best able to contend with the forces and the factors arrayed against us. And yet in so doing, there is this great danger, a danger, alas, all too often realized, that they forget what is at their heart, so to speak. They forget what it is that makes them distinctive from their enemies. They forget what it is that is back at home in the center of Jerusalem, so to speak. What it is that actually makes them God's people. What those practices are that distinguish them from the world. What it is that they are actually fighting for. But you see here, no doubt inspired by God, Abijah is caused to make reference to what really lay at stake and what was there in the center of Jerusalem. There was a temple where God's word was practiced, where God's word was enacted from day to day, where there were priests who were priests not by man's appointment, not because they could attained to it by wealth or by human means, such as Jeroboam's false priests, who, as long as they'd got the money and the bullocks to offer, could be made a priest in return for sufficient remuneration. No, says Abijah, here in Jerusalem, we have those who are priests by virtue of God's covenant, by virtue of God's word and what God has described and prescribed for us. And they are ministering unto the Lord. And they are waiting upon the business of the temple. And they are burning every morning and every evening the sacrifices. And the showbread is being set upon the pure table. And the candlestick of gold is being lighted every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God. You see, my friends, this is the church's true strength. This is what makes the people of God the people of God. It is these old paths. It is these old ways. It is the worship of God as God has prescribed. And if we forget the importance of that, and if we begin to neglect that,
Well, then what are we fighting for?
What is the church trying to face its enemies down for if they had forgotten or ceased to do these vital things? To worship God in God's place, in God's way. This defines us as God's people. This is at our very heart and core as God's people, or ought to be. This is what is worth fighting for or worth preserving. Alas, if the Judeans had forsaken these things, even as the Israelites had, they might still have come to blows and come to battle. But there would have been no cause in their campaign. There would have been no reason for it. There would have been nothing left to defend. And alas, that one sees this in so much of the Christian church. They engage, as it were, with the world and complain about certain things and criticize certain things. But is God actually being worshipped in his appointed way anymore? Are the services of the temple of God still maintained and still in order? Alas, so very often they are not. But Abijah, at least, at this point, at least, could say, "We have kept the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him." And he could go on still further in verse 12 to say this, "And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." God himself is with us for our captain, says Abijah, and what a wonderful promise and pledge and claim is this for the true people of God to carry with them into every conflict and into every difficulty. And Abijah goes on to say, "Our soldiers with swords and shields to battle against you, O children of Israel." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "And his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you." And we might well imagine Jeroboam or some of the more cynical and mocking of his army commanders and so forth, thinking, "Well, what sort of claim is this, Abijah? You come out here and you threaten us with these words, and you tell us that you've got priests with trumpets. Well, what use is that going to be? What help is that going to be against all these arrows and spears and swords that we've got to bring against you? You can't do much with a trumpet. It's no good boasting about priests, Abijah. You need more soldiers. You need more cavalrymen." "No," says Abijah, "we have God himself with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you." You see, my friends, this really is the true people of God's true strength. It is not in force of arms. It is not in such weaponry, if we may so call it, that they may bring against the world and the flesh and the devil and their foes. It is to have the word of God and those who sound it forth, those who can cry alarm, those who can be heralds, as it were, and to declare where the danger is and where the safety is. This is the strength of God's true people, however much the world may mock at it. The preaching of the word of God, my friends, it has ever been reckoned by some as a stumbling block, and to others, foolishness. To the modern age, they think it is anathema and ought to be left in the past. There are those, the enemies of the church, who would mock at the very thought of sermons and preaching services. But with Abijah we say, God himself is with us for our captain, and his servants who pronounce the word, who sound alarm against our foes. Thus Abijah speaks, and thus he ended his statement. Do not join this battle, he says to their foes, for ye shall not prosper. But alas, in a measure of Jeroboam's unbelief and hardness of heart and callous disregard for God or the word of God or the covenants of God, we find that Jeroboam rather than listening to what Abijah had got to say, rather than Jeroboam's men paying much heed to what was being announced, they had taken advantage of this delay to post an ambush. And even while Abijah was giving this God-inspired speech, Jeroboam's men were making their way around the side of this hilltop or this mountain, perhaps, and getting themselves in position so that when the word was given, they could attack the Judeans from every side. It might perhaps have served Jeroboam better if he'd instead listened to the warnings and heeded them. But here we find him pursuing his carnal policy and these military tactics, which no doubt he thought were entirely sensible and reasonable, and causes this ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And now suddenly, as battle is joined, as the cry of forward is announced from these confronting sides, when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And now there is this terrible moment of realization. They hear this clash of arms, but it's not coming from where they expected. It's not the shout of battle being joined up ahead where they thought the front line was, but they can hear chaos and cries of dismay from behind them, and they realize that their foes have gotten around the side and are attacking them in both directions. And now they're in a most desperate place. And now what can they do? They're outnumbered 2-1. They're surrounded on all sides, and it seems like it's all up for Abijah and his forces from Judah. But what did they do? When Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets, and the men of Judah gave a shout. Those priests with their trumpets that must have seemed so anachronistic and so foolish to Jeroboam now do exactly as Abijah had said, and they sound the trumpets. And perhaps even at the sound of those trumpets, Jeroboam and his forces thought, well, how ridiculous. Talk about desperate. They clearly can't resist us. They're not going to make a stand. All they've got left are those priests and the trumpets they said they'd blow. Well, let them blow them. They're not going to be any help against these swords and spears and so forth. Surely victory is just moments away and so readily within our grasp. This is all the Judeans can do. Their priests can blow the trumpets and the people can cry unto the Lord. That is what they did. That was all they did. That was all they could do. And it came to pass that as the men of Judah shouted, that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. See, my friends, Jeroboam and his forces thought they had got the upper hand. They thought that they had very skillfully utilized this delay and taken advantage of Abijah's speech to post their ambush behind the opposing army. And they thought they would have rid of them in moments. They thought that they had compassed the opposing army behind and before, and now they would just crush them. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 139, verse 5? He speaks to the Lord in these terms. He says, "Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." You see, my friends, it was not Jeroboam who surrounded the people of Judah. It was God. It was God who surrounded his people behind and before and had laid his hand upon them. And now, as those people cry unto him as their only recourse, and as those priests blow the trumpets as their only recourse, so God fights for them And so the Lord, as it were, joins battle and appears on the field. And it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. You see, my friends, such is the case with the true people of God today. We have not justification to use any means against the world other than these that God has authorized. Our cries and prayers unto him, the sounding of the trumpets of his word. And this might seem foolish, and this might seem to be ineffectual, when we are facing so many opponents, and there are those who would perhaps say, well, try legal means, or try countering them in the courts, or try logical arguments, or try Christian apologetics, or engage in all of these ways, or talk about the community benefits of Christianity, or the improved lifestyle of Christians. But what use are these as weapons, my friends? Let us cry unto the Lord. Let the priests sound the trumpets. And let God fight the battles for us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not the sort of things that human reason will suggest. They are not the sorts of things as the world might use under other circumstances. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. How are they mighty to the pulling down of strongholds? In the way that we wield them, in the way that we use them, in the way that we apply them? No, my friends, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, because it is God who will do the fighting. And it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 men. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed. Because why? Because of superior military tactics, because of better weapons, because of the fortunes of war, because of good luck on the battlefield? No, because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. And in concluding our thoughts this morning, my friends, this is what we need to know. And it is all that we need to know. Whatever circumstances may face us, whatever foes may be drawn up before us, whatever battles there are to be joined, in measure that we seek to rely upon anything else, human wisdom, good ideas, worldly policies, that which human nature, human reason, human argument might suggest, our own strength, our own abilities, our own force of arms, or force of character, or force of purpose, or force of will, none of these things will avail us anything. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own, writes the hymn writer. But, my friends, victory will be enjoyed and success will be had only in measure that we, as God's people of an ancient date, rely upon the Lord our God. May we be blessed, encouraged, and helped so to do for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is 712. 712. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Faint not nor fear, his arms are near. He changeth not and thou art dear. Only believe and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. The hymn 712.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.